Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time here together. We are grateful, just Lord, to be able to gather, to be able to sing, to be able to look to your word. And I pray, Lord, that you are glorified in us in this time. I pray, Lord, that you are drawing each one of us closer to yourself and you are applying your word and your truths. And I pray now as we look to your word that you would apply these things for your glory. And Father, we just are grateful that you have brought each of us here together by your sovereignty, and you've made us together part of one another, members together. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at how you have designed your church, what your church is to be, what you call us to, that, Lord, you would make North Valley more and more that by the power of your Spirit and applying this to our hearts. And we just, Father, I pray that we just are in awe of your grace and kindness, that you have allowed us to be part of the body of Christ, and that you have brought us together by your grace and made us one together, each one of us here. I thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Titus, I thought it was good with everything we have going on today that we might as well just add on to that, starting a new series too. And just add to the fun. I am excited to get into Titus. We're going to try to go through this pretty thoroughly for the next several weeks and see what God has here for us in his word. So we turn there to Titus, thinking about what is said in this book and what is emphasized and what we believe we should take away. As I was thinking about that, I thought of a quote by George Whitefield, where he said, "It is an undoubted truth that every doctrine that comes from God leads to God, and that which doth not tend to promote holiness is not of God." And I think that is a very true statement. Very true. And so I think that's true as we look to Titus. With everything that Paul talks about here in this letter, in the instructions that he gives to this young pastor Titus, as he calls him to order the church and tells of how the church should be, as we learn of the church here in Titus, we see that what we learn here promotes holiness. And therefore, what we learn here is undoubtedly doctrines that come from God, that lead to God, that are of God. As we see what it is the church should be with each other in holy living, in good works, in godliness, and what the church should be as we look outward to evangelize into the world. So as we begin this study here in Titus, we are looking at a letter that is known as one of the three pastoral epistles. All three are written by the Apostle Paul, though they bear the names of other men. And among the pastoral epistles, besides Titus here, we have 1 and 2 Timothy, which was written to a young man named Timothy. Yes, I knew you would guess that. Sorry, it's been a long week. And we see that Timothy, Paul had left there in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, while Paul himself went on to Macedonia. And on the other hand, Paul left Titus in Crete, which was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we know that Paul went through Crete on his way to Rome, as we read in Acts 27. But as he was passing through there, that was as a prisoner on his way to Rome. And so it's unlikely that he planted a church there in that time as he was passing through Crete. So there's a lot of questions. So where did this church come from? What's the origin of this church? Well, it's very possible that someone else planted this church. Many point to what we see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that there were Cretans there that heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles on that day when the church was born, when the tongues of fire came and rested on them. But it's also possible that Paul may have planted this church before his imprisonment, the imprisonment that we read of at the end of Acts. And it could just be that the book of Acts leaves this out, which is very possible, because as we're going through 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night, as we go through it, especially when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that there clearly have been things that Luke left out of his account of Paul's life. And we can understand why he would do that. We know other authors of Scripture left out things, like when we were reading through John through the services. He made very clear in his gospel there are things that he could have talked about that he didn't. I mean, there was just so much. He could only talk about so much. And to Luke, giving us a period of time of about 30 years there in the book of Acts, there was only so much he could say. And so he picked and chose according to his purpose for writing of the things that he would include. And so it could just be that he left out what Paul did there in Crete, if indeed Paul did go there and plant a church before his first imprisonment. But also, too, I think that what we see here is that as we look at the pastoral epistles and different clues that we also get in Paul's letters, that the imprisonment of Paul that we see at the end of Acts would seem to be just his first imprisonment, in that he would be released from prison to be able to go back fully into ministry, only to be arrested again, and then at that time, meet his martyrdom. And we have clues again from what Paul has said in his letters. I'm not going to get into those things right now. We also have other clues from church history. We have the writing of Clement of Rome, writing at the end of the first century, talking about Paul's multiple or numerous imprisonments. We have the Christian historian Eusebius, who explains Paul being in prison, released, and then imprisoned again only to die as a martyr. And it seems like the church here in Crete may have been planted after Paul's first imprisonment. As we read here in Titus, it's pretty clear that this is a young church. And so it's likely that Paul goes and plants this church, goes and ministers there in Crete after his first imprisonment. And then while he's ministering there, before things are really solidified and set in place, he moves on and leaves Titus there to finish organizing the church and bringing things together and giving the instructions that are necessary for these new churches there in Crete. And so we see there, Titus has a great job to do. But there's also trouble there as he's trying to bring the organization to this church and give the instructions that are needed. And so either Paul receives a letter from someone in the church there in Crete, or maybe receives a letter from Titus himself that prompts Paul to write to Titus and give him these instructions and give him the encouragement that he needs as well. And so the best evidence would probably suggest that Paul wrote this letter, again, after his first imprisonment, but before his second. And so before he wrote 2 Timothy as well. And so that would put the dating of this writing somewhere between 62 and 64 AD. Now, but the question remains, who is this person, this man named Titus? Well, what we see from Scripture is that he was a Gentile. And it would seem from what we'll read this morning that he came to Christ through Paul's ministry. The book of Acts doesn't mention Titus at all. But he was likely with Paul, or he was likely saved through Paul's ministry during Paul's first missionary journey. And again, we've already mentioned Titus in our study on Wednesday nights in 2 Corinthians. And as we continue to go through 2 Corinthians, we'll see Titus is actually referenced 9 times in that letter. And so we can definitively say that he was with Paul during his third missionary journey. And it's possible that he was even with Paul during his second missionary journey. We know that he helped gather the collection that Paul was taking up from the churches in Macedonia for the church in Jerusalem. We know, too, that much earlier than that, Titus was with Paul and Barnabas when they were at the council in Jerusalem. You can read about the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, but it's not there that we know that Titus was there. Again, Acts doesn't mention Titus, but we know from Galatians chapter 2 and what Paul says there in that letter that Titus was there at that council. And then when Paul does go back to prison, we read in 2 Timothy that while he is there in prison, Titus goes to minister in Dalmatia, which is in modern-day Yugoslavia. So this is who Paul is writing to in this letter. Again, writing sometime between 62 and 64 AD. And so during that time, Paul would have been in Macedonia. So he was probably writing to Titus from either Corinth or possibly writing to him from Nicopolis. There we go. Sorry. So he could be writing from Nicopolis, where because he tells Titus in this letter that he wants him to meet him there, and that Paul planned on staying there through the winter. So just as Paul left Timothy in Ephesus and left Timothy there for the purpose that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, saying, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And Timothy there in Ephesus was to make sure that there was an orderly and qualified leadership structure there in the church. In a similar fashion, Paul left Titus in Crete in order to organize the church and appoint elders in this new church on this island and to bring that organization that was necessary for the church to function and to be how the church was meant to be. Now, Crete, as we'll see, the people there were not known to be the most stellar people. Paul will quote from one of their own people saying that Cretans were known to be liars and to be evil beasts and to be lazy. So this is not your ideal ministry place. Somewhere we're like, all right, this is going to be great and we're going to have all this fun here. No, this would have been a difficult place for Titus to minister to. And so he needed a letter of encouragement clearly from Paul in moving forward on the things that Paul had put him there to do. Now, we see that they were a proud people, making claims that the island of Crete and the people of Crete were the origins of the Greek gods, that these Greek gods were Cretans that were elevated to Mount Olympus. They started there. And there were just many other things that gave them the reputation that we see here in this letter. And we'll see in chapters 1 and 3 that there were some false teachings that were trying to worm their way into this young church. And so Paul writes to Titus to exhort him in appointing qualified elders who would hold firm to true doctrine and so that they would be able to correct the errors that were threatening the churches there in Crete. Which we see, too, the nature of the errors of those teachings that were trying to come in. As Paul describes in this letter, it seems to be that there were Judaizers there trying to worm their way into the church. And we've discussed that before. By Judaizers, I mean those who would say that, yes, you need Christ. Christ is good. You need him. But Christ alone is insufficient. You also need to become Jewish, and you need to hold to the law. And they would add to Christ's law and tradition. And he identifies, at least in part, the problem coming from, as we will see in chapter 1, verse 10, those of the circumcision party. We also will see in chapter 1, verse 14, that these false teachers taught Jewish myths. And in chapter 3, verse 9, we see they would argue about the law and entertain foolish controversies. And while there were those who were trying to add law to the gospel of grace, there are also those who are trying to take advantage of the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness. Neither of which really are the true gospel, and neither are the product of the true gospel. A matter of fact, as Sinclair Ferguson shows in his book, The Whole Christ, legalism and licentiousness are really not the opposite of each other, as we often think about. We think them as opposites, but they're not. Really, the opposite of both legalism and licentiousness is the truth of the gospel. That's the opposite. But really, legalism and licentiousness are really two sides of the same coin, coming from the same idolatrous heart, distorting the truths of God's word and his gospel. So we see Paul instructs Titus to rebuke the false teaching that is being found there. And we see that as he's to rebuke false teaching, really the greatest offense against false teaching is a godly life. Therefore, we will see a lot about Christian living here in this short letter. As Paul addresses Christian living throughout all of chapter 2, and the large majority of chapter 3, all but the last section where Paul begins to close out his letter. And Christian living should cause the believer to stand in contrast to a wicked and dark world, a world that is full of deceit and immorality. Just, again, there in Crete, that the church should be in contrast to the rest of the Cretans. That as the Cretans were known as liars and evil beasts and lazy, the church should not be known as that. They should be known as the exact opposite of those things. Their lives should stand out among the Cretans. Just as the Christian life should stand out from the rest of the world. We should stand in contrast to the world. And as we stand in contrast to the world, that gives us aid in giving a hearing to the gospel in the world. Yes, it'll bring much kickback against us, but it also brings opportunity to proclaim Christ and who he is and why there is a difference in us. And so as we see the necessity of good teaching and the church being properly ordered, and along with that comes then Christian living. And so because of all that, I've entitled this series, How the Church is to Be. And so how is North Valley to be is the question we want to be dwelling on as we look at this letter. Now, in this letter, Paul does not get into any extensive doctrinal explanations or disputes. But that's not to say there's no doctrine in this. Even as he's calling for false teachers to be addressed, there is certainly much doctrine in this. And even today, we'll see the idea of God's election and the deity of Christ. And throughout the letter, we'll see the idea of God's grace, his saving grace, Christ's second coming, his substitutionary work for the believer, and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and sanctification. And referring then to the doctrines that we will find here in this letter, John MacArthur says this: God and Christ are regularly referred to as Savior, and the saving plan is so emphasized that it indicates the major thrust of the epistle is that of equipping the churches of Crete for effective evangelism. This preparation requires godly leaders who not only would shepherd believers under their care, but also equip those Christians for evangelizing their pagan neighbors. In order to gain a hearing for the gospel among such people, the believer's primary preparation for evangelization was to live among themselves with the unarguable testimony of righteous, loving, selfless, and godly living, as we see in chapter 2, verses 2 through 14. It says, in marked contrast to the debauched lives of false teachers, we see in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And really, the gospel in the life of the church is central to this letter. What it is and what it looks like outwardly when it is taken hold of inwardly and applied to our outward living. So this comes in the integrity of the church. The church being sound and soundly led, living as we should towards one another in the church, and living our outward lives before the world. Again, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of Christ's return, the doctrine of the church, all of these things should promote holiness among God's people. It should lead us to not be searching to be more relevant to the world, to look more and more like the world, conforming to the world, but instead causing us to stand in contrast to the world. Not conforming more and more to the world, but conforming more and more to the image of Christ. That actually in our being less like the world, we gain more and more of an opportunity to preach to the world. You know, there's the idea today, and it's not a new idea, but where we need to show the world that we can relate to them, and it's in such a way that we end up looking less like the church and more like the world. And I challenge you, show me where that is in Scripture, that that's how we reach the world. It's not. We're told the opposite in Scripture. Because when we come to Christ, we are no longer of the world, though we're still in the world, but we're not of the world. But when we come to Christ, we're no longer who we used to be. There's a change, there's a difference in us. Some may not see such a drastic change in their lives, depending on how young they were when they came to Christ, or depending on the work of common grace restraining sin before their conversion in them. But nonetheless, before Christ, we all lived from a position of total depravity. We were enemies of God, hopelessly lost in our sin like the rest of the world. We were once not only, again, in the world, but we were of the world. But when the Holy Spirit brings life to our spiritually dead souls, when He removes our cold, stony hearts, when He gives us hearts of flesh, empowering us to repent and believe so that we do repent and believe. In that moment of faith, we are no longer who we used to be. In that moment of faith, though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And as we grow so that more and more of the world is separated out of us, more and more of Christ is formed in us. And that difference demonstrates the power of the gospel, the power of the work of God, to a world that is running, though maybe on different paths, running in one direction. So that now we, the church, if I can reach back into my corny Bible camp roots, to say, we go against the flow. We do not run in the direction of the world. We follow after Christ. And so with that said about this letter to Titus, let's begin. Let's start to dive into this letter here. Let's read together chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith and of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. How Paul writes this greeting, it's a common greeting for a Greco-Roman letter. Though for Paul, it's a bit long. I think there's only two other letters of Paul that are just as long, if not longer. And this greeting does not include a prayer or a section of thanksgiving, as Paul often does. And Paul begins by saying, as we see here in the English Standard Version, he says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." The Legacy Standard Bible translates this as "a slave of God." And Paul was saying that he was a slave, just as every true Christian really is a slave. Now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, we are not our own. Our lives do not belong to us. Our bodies do not belong to us for us to do with as we want, to live how we want, to please ourselves. No, we are not our own. We were bought at a price, the high price of the life of Christ offering himself on Calvary's cross. Saying we were bought is describing us as slaves. Saying that we're not our own describes us as slaves. We are here for his service. And Paul demonstrated that in him taking up his calling as an apostle. Again, Paul says here he was an apostle of Christ, that he was one who was a witness of the risen Lord, who was chosen and commissioned and sent by Christ himself, with Christ's authority delegated to him, as seen in the miraculous signs and wonders that he performed as an apostle. And as an apostle, he was God's slave to fulfill the task of proclaiming the gospel and reaching the world for Christ. And therefore, his gospel was Christ's gospel. The message Paul preached was the message that he was given to preach. And Paul makes it clear, and I'm going to quote again from the Legacy Standard Bible, because again, it translates the word as slave, and that's what it is. Paul makes it clear in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men?" You know, there was a time when Paul's motives was to seek the favor of men. There was times where Paul's motives was to please men. There was a time when that's why Paul did what he did. But since the encounter with the risen Lord that he had on the road to Damascus, and the 3 years he spent being taught by the Lord, all of that changed. He became a slave of Christ. So that here in Galatians he would say, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. If my motives, if my drive, if my living is still for the pleasing of men, I am not living in surrender to Christ. My motives, my goals, my everything I do must be in surrender to my master. Because I am his slave. That's what Paul was saying. This surrender, this service in obedience to our Lord as his slaves is exactly what the Christian life really is. We are slaves of Christ in whatever capacity he has called us in serving him for his honor and his glory. And why was Paul a slave of God and an apostle of Christ? Well, the reason God made Paul a slave and called him as an apostle was to get the gospel to God's elect, that they would hear the message of Christ and so have faith. Paul's mission was for God's elect, for those chosen before the foundation of the earth, as Ephesians 1 says. Those who were chosen to be holy and blameless in Christ's holiness and blamelessness in the sight of God. Those whose sins are forgiven, whose Christ's work is applied to when they believe, for whom Christ's substitutionary death satisfied the wrath and justice of God, so that now there is no more wrath to pay. They are God's people. And Paul's mission was for the sake of their faith and their knowledge of the truth. When we preach the gospel and someone turns to Christ in repentance and faith and so are saved, our work as the one who preached the gospel to them has not ended. Matter of fact, in some sense, our work has really just begun. Again, you and I, if we are saved, if we are God's elect, we are His slaves, and our Lord has called us to make disciples, to proclaim to the lost the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to teach them to obey everything our Lord has commanded. We are to teach them His truth. This is Paul was saying, that his ministry was for their knowledge of the truth. We're to teach that truth to them, that they would walk in it, that they would live the new life in Christ. Discipleship starts with one receiving the gospel, but then being trained in the truth to live for our Lord, to live as His slave. Again, as it says here, Paul's ministry was for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Faith, salvation, means we are made holy positionally before God in Christ's holiness, not our own, but it also means that there is a living out of practical holiness. That we are living now not a perfect life this side of eternity, but a transformed life. As we grow, and we grow in and are discipled in the Word of God, then we grow in holiness. Again, this is a process of growing, but we do grow in holiness. And this faith not only leads to growing in holiness as we are discipled in the knowledge of the truth, but this faith's goal is obtaining then to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life, alive with our Lord, made like Him in glory, fitted to be with Him forever. This is our hope. And we've made the point many times before, speaking of this as a hope is not speaking of this as wishful thinking. But this is grounded in the truth and rooted in a guarantee that this is the promise from eternity past of the God who cannot lie, because this is the God who cannot sin, and so He is the God who never lies. What He has said will be even eternal life. We have this hope if we are trusting in Christ for our salvation. This is the hope of our faith. This is the promise from eternity past. So it is a promise that is guaranteed in the eternal, independent, self-sustaining, sovereign God who is true to His Word. And in all this, Paul is saying he knew who he was in the ministry. And he knew why he was in the ministry. And knowing who he was and why he was dictated what Paul said and did, and what Paul was willing to endure, serving his master by even laying down his life, metaphorically, that he would endure and suffer, that he would give up and do things that were not for his comfort, but also to laying down his life literally. For many times, Paul's life was on the line. And that he would eventually, again, as we said, be arrested again, and he would meet his death in martyrdom for his Lord and his Savior. So Paul is telling Titus what his ministry is, and we might ask the question, well, why? I mean, if Titus is so close to him, as we've discussed, wouldn't Titus know that he was a slave of Christ? Wouldn't Titus know he was an apostle? Well, yes, he does, but Paul is communicating this to him because Titus's ministry is an extension of Paul's. Paul is the one who left him there in Crete, and Paul left him there for evangelism, for the elect. But I think, too, as we see through this letter, that it would lean more to the knowledge of the truth for discipleship and bringing order to these new churches so that they will function as they should. And really, all of our ministries is an extension of this in some way, that our Master has called us as well. Has called us for the faith of the elect. That we would proclaim the gospel to all, so that the elect would be saved. And that those who believe We would disciple for the sake of the knowledge of the truth, leading to their godliness. And they would know the goal of their faith, which is eternal life. Now, as we look at verse 3 continues this thought that Paul's ministry was for the sake of God's elect coming to faith, and their knowledge in the truth in accordance with godliness, in hope of eternal life, promised by God in eternity past, and again, promised by God in eternity past, verse 3, and to the proper and at the proper time manifested in His Word. So God's promise of eternal life is made known in His Word, in the message that God gave men to proclaim. And what's that message? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the message of the person, of the life, of the death, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the message of God that commands one to turn from their sin and place faith in Jesus Christ alone. And since this is a message, the message must come through preaching. You have to preach it. You have to use words. So there's none of this, preach the gospel always and when necessary use words. It's always necessary to use words. Like one person said, to say, preach the gospel always and when necessary use words, it's like saying, breathe always and when necessary use air. Air kind of necessitates, is necessary to breathe. And words are necessary to preach. Our actions are important, as we see here in Timothy. The Christian life is vital to our preaching, to support our preaching, but our Christian life alone does not communicate the gospel. We must use words. It must be preached. And this preaching was entrusted to Paul by the command of God our Savior. Through preaching this word, Paul is an obedient slave. And you and I, too, have been entrusted with preaching this message. Not in the exact same sense as Paul, because none of us are apostles. But nonetheless, we are to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission of our Lord calls us to make disciples. We must preach. We must use words to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and to disciple those who believe, discipling them in the truth. And then as Paul finishes his address and greeting to Titus here, we see in verse 4, calling Titus his child in a common faith, which again, we said that could indicate to us that Titus was saved through Paul's ministry. And Paul greets Titus with grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And that's something Titus would certainly need a reminder of, God's unmerited favor. Certainly need to be reminded of the peace with God as he is called to execute the task that's before him as Paul left him there in Crete. To put the church in Crete in order. To stand up against those who oppose him and deal with those who lift myth and tradition up to the same standard or higher than the Word of God. And for the ministry task that God has given to you and me, we need to be encouraged in God's grace and peace that is from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. As Titus was to work, again, to see the church have order, to see the church live together in the Christian living and before the world in the Christian living to evangelize the lost around them. That the church would be how the church was to be. And so we too should work and desire to see North Valley be how North Valley should be. What God calls us to. What our Master calls us, His slaves, to. And so we should strive for this. And that's again, the goal in going through Titus. Striving for this all the more and more. Every time we meet together, every time we discuss Scripture and applying it to our lives, more and more conforming to the image of Christ, conforming as the body to be what He has called us, His church, to be. That's our goal. And then before we close, I want to make one more just quick point. Maybe I should have made this before that statement, but that's all right. As we see here, Paul encourages Titus the grace and peace and greets him with the grace and peace that is from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We saw in verse 3, he called God our Savior. And God is our Savior. Only God can be our Savior. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah made that clear. There is only one Savior and no other, and that is Yahweh. He is the only Savior. But then we see here again in verse 4, he calls Christ Jesus our Savior. And so if only God is Savior, and Christ Jesus is Savior, if A equals B, and B equals C, and you see where I'm going with this? This is a clear indication that Christ is God. He is God. He is God. He has all authority over our lives. He is God come in the flesh. He is the gospel. He is in Himself eternal life. He is God, our only Savior. And we follow Him as our Master, as we are His slaves. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for our time together. I thank You for the truths that we see here in Titus, the exhortations, the call that is on our lives as a fellowship together, as the body of Christ together. And Father, I pray that we would seek to conform to what You call us to. That we'd be obedient to the truths of Your word for Your honor and Your glory. I thank You, Lord, and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.